Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. Return to our study. We're in the middle of this first section of the chapter. Really, the portion of the chapter we're looking at are verses 1 through 17 in the section. And I'll just remind you quickly that the outline, we covered point number 1 last week. We looked at the point here is that we bear much fruit. The title of the message is The Father's Love and the Disciples' Fruit. That's what's in focus. We looked about the whole issue of bearing much fruit. You will glorify the Father. This is the point in the first 8 verses. He makes the point with a really stark parable, one that we can understand. It's really clear. And he's going to continue. And in the section we're in, starting in verse 9, he's going to use a lot of the things that we've already heard to continue his teaching. What I wanted to do to really ground us in the text is read through the section so that we're settled, and we're going to come back and start in verse 9. So I want to start reading in John chapter 15 in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the text, as we look at your Bible, Lord Jesus, as we hear your very words that you spoke to the disciples before the crucifixion, Lord, it's so moving to us. It's so personal. What a wonderful song that Amanda sang, Lord, and just thank you for the timing of that, because this is such a personal passage that your words, Lord, bring us close and help us to understand that it's your desire to abide with every believer and that we should have fruit born of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, let these words truly settle in our hearts. Let us, Lord, have a true image of you in our hearts and minds as a result of your word. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, we can immediately see that there's a good bit of repetition with the things that we've been hearing since the last half of chapter 3. Did you hear it? We've sort of heard some of these things already. The farewell discourse that we're really in the midst of, began, as I just to remind you, chapter 13, verse 31. And since then, we've been hearing these things, and some of them beforehand even. So to examine the portion of the text today for our point number two, what I'll do is I want to separate those things that we've already heard in the last several chapters. We're going to look at those together. We're going to examine those together, okay? And then later, we're going to look separately at those things that are introduced and are unique to this section, and we'll consider those as a group also. So what we're going to see here of these things that we've already seen, if we can see the outline, we're in point number two. Brandon wants me to do the clicker. Brandon said, "You have the clicker, do it yourself." So we're in point number two. And what we're going to look at are really four subpoints here. These are four ideas that we've already seen that are repeated in the gospel. First, his assurance to abide with the believer. We saw that as a big theme last time. B, loving God and keeping his commandments are inseparable. C, the command to love is meant to restrain the flesh. We'll see this point being made. And then D, his "you are if" statements intended as evidence, not works. That's interesting, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But first, if we could leave that up just for a moment so folks can take that down if they need to. First, we're looking at point A, his assurance to abide with the believer. Look down in John 15:9. That's where we're starting here in point number two. Remember, what he's saying is, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So you see that abide, abide. You see some of the words that we're used to seeing is keep, continue, abide. By the way, the Greek continue there and abide are the same words. The theme here is an abiding relationship. The word, look at the latter, well, if you actually turn back just one page to chapter 14, verse 23, just to illustrate something here. And I think I have a slide here as well. This is subpoint A. Don't be thrown off by all the verses. This is just meant to as a comparison to see how often he's mentioning this whole issue of abiding. In John 14:23, he said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We've talked about this. This means to stay, to have a residence. Interestingly, this word is the same word used in John. Look at John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many mansions." We talked about that also. It's the same word. It's an abode. It gives you a sense of place. You know, when Jesus says spiritually, "I'm with you," we sort of get this cloudy sort of non-tangible idea. He's with us. But this word abode has a real tangible sense of place to it. This is central to Jesus' message to the disciples and to us. He's saying, "I'm going away, but I am with you in a real, tangible way." Also, if you think of this whole idea of a mansion, right? He's saying, "I will be with you as much as you will be with me when you're in my Father's house." Now, again, look at chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. I mentioned the word "continue" is the same word. Continue in my love. It means to settle down. I think of squatting. When you're a kid, you understand the value of squatting, like on the playground, like all the other kids trying to knock you down, and all you got to do is squat down, and the other kids can't knock you down if you stay put. You know, continue in my love, abide in my love. To continue in his love means, first, that you're born again. We've already explored this. Abiding in his love is a euphemistic phrase that means you are born again. You are abiding in his love. And secondly, We have to process this, that we don't allow doubt to shake our confidence in our relationship with God. Look at the latter part of verse 10. Just as Christ has confidence in His Father. See, as Christ has confidence in His abiding relationship with His Father, we are to have that same abiding confidence in Him. His relationship with the Father is like a prototype relationship of the relationship we have with Him. Whenever He talks about His Father, there's always a confidence and tangibility. You'd think the Father's standing right there with Him. Well, this is what He's communicating to you and me. I'm going away, but I am with you. The second point that we've already seen, I want to show you here, loving God and keeping His commandments are inseparable. I'm focusing here on John 15:10. We've already seen this, but we really get a new perspective on it here in chapter 15. When I say we've already seen it, we saw it in chapter 14, verse 15. He said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," right? But an interesting comparison comes to the surface that sheds some light on the connection between love and obedience. You just put these verses right next to each other. What do we see? Well, what he's not saying is that one produces or precedes the other. And we can see it clearly here because verse 15 inverts the statement from chapter 15, right? Look, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. One doesn't precede the other. So what we can conclude is that these both spring forth out of an abiding relationship with God through Christ. See, we're going to see this a lot here. This isn't a works-based salvation. You don't love me. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, he's making it impossible for us to draw that conclusion. To keep commands is to practice obedience, submission, wisdom, safety, right? I mean, this is the heart of the idea of keeping a command, right? To love is, in this manner, is to have confidence, to depend, to experience blessing and peace. It's all relational. Both love and keeping commandments, or obedience, spring up from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Remember, way back in chapter 4, remember, he's at the well with the woman, the Samaritan woman, and he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But the water I'm going to give shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." Is he talking about water? No, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. How do you know, Pastor Farley? Well, he outright says it in chapter 7. Jesus stood in the temple and cried, "Let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John commentates and says he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, this springs forth from the midst of you. What springs forth? Listen, we're perfectly on track here, folks. I'll tell you what springs forth. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is right in the middle of what he's talking about. If you have a relationship with Christ and you're abiding in that relationship, you're walking with Him, guess what God starts to do? He produces the fruit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit will spring up in you. Therefore, loving God and keeping His commandments are virtually inseparable and so deeply connected that you cannot have one without the other. Letter C, and our third comparison, what we want to do here, the letter C is the command to love is meant to restrain the flesh. And I wanted to sort of graphically demonstrate here, look at how many times, just in the farewell discourse, he's talking about commandments a whole bunch, hasn't he? We've heard several mention of Jesus' commands. And now, look at the latter part. In chapter 15, verse 10, 12, 14, 17, it's all commands. But what I want to do is focus on three to help us to understand the point. We just saw in the last comparison, the last thing we looked at, that love is a spiritual fruit. Remember Galatians chapter 5. We saw that it is the Holy Spirit that is generating this fruit. However, here, let's look at the third one, John 15, 17. In verse 17, it almost sounds like Jesus is commanding us to cause this fruit, this love to happen, right? If we're not careful, we'll read it that way. I command you to love, so go love somebody. And we go, okay, Lord, I gotta love somebody. But they irritate me so bad, you know. You know, the lady, checkout lady at Walmart, the guy at the turnpike, I guess there's no people on the turnpike anymore that take money, right? But I don't believe that Jesus is commanding us to produce love in our hearts. Rather, he's warning us. He's warning us not to allow the flesh to quench the love that God wants to create in you. And this makes sense to us because we know from the New Testament that our flesh is in a battle against the Spirit. Where do we see that? Right back there at Galatians chapter 5. For the flesh, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. Listen, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You ever feel like you're in a battle? That means you're a healthy Christian. Or that you're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Either, you know, I believe that's where that story came from. It's from this type of war that's in the midst of us. So let me show you some other verses that you're familiar with that illustrate the same thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. The word quench is interesting. It means literally in the Greek to extinguish. You could say here to put out the Holy Spirit fire. He says don't do it. Because the Holy Spirit, look at the equation. Holy Spirit wants to produce the fruit of love in your heart, but you extinguish it. You and I extinguish it. Why? Well, because we're mad at that guy. We want to strangle him, right? We understand. Am I the only one who wants to strangle people? In Ephesians 5, the next here on the slate here, Paul says that it is the will of the Lord for you and I to resist the filling of the flesh. He calls it to be drunk with wine. That's the example he uses. And look what he says in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. He might as well just say, don't be filled with the flesh, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's just like what we heard from our wonderful musicians today. It gives us something to meditate upon. The same thing, Psalm 119, the Word of God. You meditate on that. What does it do? It fills you with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul is giving you and I strategies for how to really stay on point and not let the flesh take over. And back in Galatians 5, just five verses before Paul defines the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, he explains that the flesh can hinder the work of the Spirit. He says it right in the text. It's on the screen here. You've been called to liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's called free will. And you can make the choice. Am I going to strangle this guy? Or am I going to treat him decently and try to love him and maybe next time I'll love him more naturally, right? But by love, serve one another. Does this sound like Christ? It should, because that's who Paul is emulating here. Verse 14, for all the law is filled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Which is exactly the command of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus here in John 15 gives us a moral precept. He gives us a principle. He gives us a command that we can use to rein in the flesh and bring it under the control of the Spirit. This command helps us to love others in those weak moments when we are in the midst of choosing to quench the love that we're capable of sharing. You know what happens. So we're forced at that moment to reevaluate our choices and submit to the command and allow the Spirit, listen, free reign in our lives to generate the fruit that God is looking for in us. You might say, and one more point in this. You might say, you know, how do I, you know, we love to get into the details. And it's sort of like the one man said, well, who is my neighbor? And we might say, to what extent am I supposed to love one another? Well, I'll tell you the extent. Matthew 5:44, love, Jesus says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Pastor Farley, that's hard. Well, sure. But can we think of Christ for a moment hanging on a cross, looking at the people who abused him and hated him? And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a song, and I'm not a weeper preacher. You know, some preachers, they get up and they weep all the time. I'm not a weeper preacher. But I was thinking of this song, and I'm not going to read the lyrics because I would weep if I read the lyrics of this song. But the song is, how deep the Father's love for us. Your assignment is to go home, find it on YouTube, and get a cup of coffee and listen to it. This is the love of God. While we were His enemy, He loved us with an abiding love, a true love from God Himself. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We're commanded to love, to reign in our flesh, and to allow God's spiritual fruit to be seen in us. Last, D, it's his "you are if" statements. What page am I on here? Oh, I took my page away. Took my own page away. His "you are if" statements are intended as evidence, not as works. Look at chapter 15. And verse 14, he's saying, you are my friends if you obey. It's probably one of the easier ones to help us understand this point. If you are my friends if you obey. We need to understand this because it sounds almost like our relationship is based on good works, right? And you know, if-then statements. If you do this, then you do that, right? In the gospel, Jesus mentions several times statements that are considered to be what we would call conditional statements. If, then, condition, result. A typical example of an if, then, conditional statement goes like this. If you give a mouse a cookie, then he's going to ask for a drink of milk. Okay. If, then. Okay. This is a conditional statement. The thing we need to know is that there are actually four different types of conditional statements. And this mouse quote is referred to as a first conditional, which by definition is used for future real factual situations. So if you do this, then in the future, this is going to happen. However, Jesus' statements, and we see him here, John 8:30, I'll reach back to chapter 8. If you continue on my word, then you are my disciples indeed. See this? And it's chapter 13, chapter 15, if then. They're not in this same category as this future conditional. His statements are referred to as zero conditional, which is used for present, real, factual situations. So the definition of a zero conditional statement is this. These expressions are based on facts, and they are, listen, used to make statements about a current reality. In a zero conditional sentence, the time is present and the situation is already real. Jesus seems to be presenting these conditions, these statements, as already present evidence of the Spirit's work in the believer's life. You are, if. Look at verse chapter 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that if ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. This is true now. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Right? So, look at it this way. What is the evidence that we are His friends? That we're doing whatsoever He commands us. So you say, how do I know that a person's a Christian? Well, if we're taking it from John 15, 14, is they are doing whatsoever He commands. You know, we're not talking about the weak moments. We're not talking about those times that we stumble. We're talking about the grand scheme of your life. What's the gist of your life? Are you attempting to do the commands of your Savior? The answer is yes. Okay, that's evidence that you're His friend. You get it? Jesus is not saying this, that if you do these things, that you will eventually become these things. You get it? In other words, look at chapter 15, verse 14. If you obey, you will eventually become my friend. That's a works-based theology, folks. And we know that the New Testament rejects that. So we can't read it that way. Therefore, we see these statements as evidence. You are my disciple. You are bearing much fruit. Yeah, we got to get ourselves out of the way, but these things are true at the same time. These "you are" if statements really agree with everything we've learned about fruit bearing. And it agrees with Jesus. We looked at this last time. Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:20. Remember, He says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Is obedience a fruit? Yeah. Well, there you go. You know the disciple by his fruit. So don't be thrown off by these if-then statements because they are evidence of our relationship with Christ. So we've been examining those things that we've already seen in the last several chapters. Now we're going to look specifically at those things that are introduced in this section and that are unique from the other thoughts of the text. So here, another set of subpoints here for us. Three ideas in this new passage. A, embracing His Word is the source of our joy. B, secondly, His sacrifice is the epitome of love commitment. And thirdly, the believer is welcomed into a co-equal relationship with Christ. In each case, He's not mentioned these before. These are totally unique to this section, to the farewell discourse. First, we're going to look at embracing His Word is the source of our joy. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, interestingly, this is the first time the word joy is even mentioned in the gospel. Simply put, the Word of God is the primary source of the believer's joy. Is that surprising to you? I would say here too, he says that my joy might remain in you. I think that's really a nod to the Holy Spirit. You could call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of joy that's remaining in you. Isn't that beautiful? In Jeremiah 15, 16, I want you to listen to this because to illustrate this point of the Word of God being the source of our joy. This is Jeremiah 15, 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Great. I am called by your name. Therefore, your word is a joy to me. You could have a field day with Jeremiah 15:16. What a great verse. And did you notice in the beginning, thy words were found in me and I did eat them? Ironically, we're in the Gospel of John. What does John do with the words of God? He eats them. And how do they affect John? Bitter. Bitter. Why? Because they're words of judgment. What John was experiencing at the moment is he's seeing the wrath and the judgment of God. Those words are bitter. They're bitter to God too, folks. But see, this is the disposition of God's word. It is to be a joy to you. It's not going to be a joy to the world. It's not going to be a joy. It should be a joy to the world. It's not going to be a joy to the unbelievers. But it's going to be a joy to God's people. His word, Christian, confirms your spiritual identity. It places you on the same wavelength of God. You ever feel like you're like tuned into God after you've done your devotion, after you've been to church, after you've really focused on His Word? I do. Psalm 119:14 says this, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Psalm 119 is a praise of God's Word, basically. And he's saying, I've rejoiced in the Bible as much as on payday. Remember when you were a kid and you got payday, you got paid, and you're not used to getting money? And how did you feel? I did some work for Mayflower Moving back when I was in high school, and they paid, you know what they paid at Mayflower Moving? $10 an hour in cash in 1981. That was good money in 1981. I'd get out of work at 6 a.m. on a Saturday morning for that, buddy. And that guy would put the money in your hand. But he worked us to death. And then we had that money, and what'd we do? We were so happy. And we'd go out, you know, do whatever. You're going to buy pizza or, you know, go to Kmart and do whatever. You've got the money. But we're not talking about money in Psalm 119. This is deeper. His word brings grace to your doorstep. And you feel like everything is possible. And His word fills you with joy. This is what Jesus is talking about. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy would be filled. And what's the basis of that? His word. His gracious, loving word to you and I. Just like here in verse 11, Jesus has been giving us assurances and making promises all throughout the farewell discourse. Now, remember back in last chapter, remember the other thing He promised us? Look over at chapter 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Also in chapter 14, look at verse 23. He promised His abiding love. If a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him. We will make our abode. This is the love of the Father and the Son. Making abode. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's a Trinitarian statement in John 14:23. But it's a love statement. Now here in verse 13 of chapter 15, Jesus promises His joy. Hey, did you catch it? These three are the first three spiritual fruits listed in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. All promised right here in chapters 14 and 15. One commentator said, Jesus insists that His own obedience to the Father is the ground of His joy. And He promises that those who obey Him will share that same joy. In 1 John 1:4, 1 John is turning out to me to be like a whole commentary on the Gospel of John, or at least this section. He says, 1 John 1:4, these things that I write unto you, that your joy may be full. The kids listened to Cedarmont Kids when they were young. We have just all the Cedarmont Kid tapes. and all their songs, like I can, and that song, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be." Come on, sing it with me, everybody. You know the song. I mean, I've been singing that song for 3 weeks. But this is what he's talking about. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Because it springs up from inside you. You want to do it. Unless you're attached to the world. Then it becomes a problem. Then it becomes a burden to you. But it's not meant to be that way. A joy that comes from fellowship with God through the Word of God. Second new idea he introduced here, we see in verse chapter 13. His sacrifice is the epitome of love commitment, is our little subhead there. But let's see what verse 13 says again. It says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends." Greater proof of love hath no man than this, right? One commentator said, "The life which others laid down has been but the life which others have laid down hath been but of equal value with the life for which it was laid down, and perhaps less value, but Christ is infinitely more worth more than 10,000 of us." It's a fancy way of saying, if someone has died for someone else, that's nice, but that's value for value. Jesus dying for us, he's far more valuable than us. Folks, this is the heart of the gospel right here in verse 13. And it's certainly a critical point of this discourse. The cross represents the love of God. And God's heart towards sinners. He loves you and I so much that he would, in this discourse, Jesus will shortly go to the cross to pay the sin debt of the entire world and rescue it from sin sickness. This is how much he loves us. And this is what he's saying. They don't even understand. The disciples are hearing verse 13 in real time, and they don't understand the full import of it. But this is what's on the mind and heart of Jesus, because his hour had come. Let me remind you of a verse in Romans chapter 5 that I think so much resonates here with our verse 13. He says, "For when we were yet without strength," and this is spiritual strength, right? When you and I have no spiritual good. In Matthew chapter 5, it talks about the poor in spirit. If there was one time in your life when you were so poor in spirit that you were without strength. "For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly! This is the extreme. He died not for the righteous man, but for the sinner. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word "commendeth" is a fancy word that just means demonstrates. You know, my wife, when I was a young man, she said, "Don't tell me you love me, show me you love me." I came to learn that she actually wanted me to both tell her that I love her and show her. But you got to, husbands, you got to do both. But if you had to choose, isn't demonstrating your love so much more valuable? Because it's real. This is what God did for you and I. He demonstrated his love because he sent his son to die on the cross for you and me. And in 1 John, again, chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." It's all about the not perception of like a media perception. What's the perception of this? Not talking about that. It's the embrace of it. How do we perceive it? How do we touch it? How do we taste it? How do we feel the love of God? "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Why? Because He laid down His life for us. This is real, folks. Because Jesus just didn't die on a cross like any man, like Spartacus. I mean, we know a lot of people who died on crosses. But His death was different. It was a spiritual death. He died the death of every sinner. He drank the wrath of God. And you say, well, where do we see that? In the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible that this cup pass, let it pass. What's in the cup? Well, go to the book of Revelation. See the bowl judgments. See the wrath of God poured out on the world. Jesus took that judgment upon Himself. Folks, that's totally unbearable. Do you perceive love when you think of it in those terms? I hope you do. That's a big price to pay. Folks, that's a big price to pay. And John, in that last part of the verse, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You and I are called to lay down our lives, but in a different way. In Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The believer's death, as it were, it cannot have the same significance as Jesus' death. But we're not asked to make a physical death sacrifice. We're asked, really, to make a spiritual sacrifice. Our lives being dedicated to Him. To die to self. Jesus calls it taking up our cross and following Him. Are you willing to do that? But there's a price to pay for that. There's a price to pay to follow Jesus first. And then there's a price to pay afterwards, serving and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like a faint echo of the love that He showed for us, we can reflect that love back to Him by selflessly giving up our very lives and allowing ourselves to be used for the gospel and for the kingdom. You can do it. You and I, we have to do it. And folks, can I say now, if you've never made a decision for Christ, this is the decision He's talking about. Give up your life. You're not going to gain anything. How many parables can we read about? If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. Jesus taught those very things. You must die to yourself. And give yourself back to God. A new idea here that we see in the passage. We're starting in verse 15. The believer is welcomed into a co-equal relationship with Christ. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. So this is a whole new estate, isn't it? One commentator called this the covenant of friendship. I really like that. That's really neat. It's not a different covenant. It's the new covenant. But I like that moniker. It's so tangible, right? Now, we might immediately think of Abraham. The friend of God, right? But listen to this quote from Isaiah. And notice something that doesn't line up with our passage in John 15:15. I'm reading from Isaiah 41:8. He says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Isn't that beautiful? Abraham is my friend. Therefore, Israel, you are my servant. Did you notice that God called Israel, under the first covenant, a servant? I hope you noticed that. However, in John 15, on the eve of the ratification of the new covenant, He calls you and I no longer servants, but friends. This may very well highlight the incomplete nature of the old covenant. It couldn't do this. The old law could only bring us so far. We were, as it were, humanity, the Israelites, servants. But now, friends. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." The first covenant was incomplete. It wasn't broken. It was incomplete. Something was missing. In Galatians 4:6, listen, he says, "Because ye are sons, because you've been adopted, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ." Amen. This is so consistent with what we see in the New Testament. He brings us to a totally new estate, a personal estate, right next to Him. And the fruit, look in chapter 15, verse 16, latter part of verse 16, he says, "That your fruit should remain." This seems to be the very important, the very central point of the whole section. And he now reveals to us that this spiritual fruit that he's working in us will remain. Seriously, I would think, okay, spiritual fruit, it's here in this realm. So I allow God to produce love in me and joy, right, and patience. And people see that and they say, look at that Christian guy over there. I think I want to go to Open Door Baptist Church and I want to be a Christian. And all this, you know, the fruit here, I would think that this fruit would really benefit us here at this time. And then you move on. But he doesn't say that. He says the fruit, look at chapter 15, verse 16, latter part, "That you should go and bring forth fruit," just like we're talking about, "and that your fruit should remain." That's eternal, folks. So this is something that is tangible, that apparently you get to keep, or someone gets to keep it, right? So in the end, we end where we began in this chapter. We're talking about fruit bearing. Someone might say, "I want to do something with my life." From this whole passage, I can heartily say, bear spiritual fruit. It will remain all the way to the kingdom of God. And you and I can take that fruit and cast it before the throne of God. That's why at that moment, you know, we're talking about casting crowns, right? Well, that's the moment. And you say, "Well, where do we get all those crowns from?" The minute you walk out this door, you and I get a chance to put one more jewel in the crown, one more fruit, if we don't interfere with the work of God in our lives. And listen, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're missing the joy. You're missing the purpose. You're missing the eternal purpose. Honestly, I don't know what else Jesus can say to convince us to receive Him, to receive an abiding relationship with God through Christ. If you've never made that decision, we're starting our invitation now. You can make that choice right where you sit. George and Amanda are coming. We're going to take a moment of invitation. You can make this choice, folks, right now. If you've made the choice, then what you and I need to focus on in this passage is the whole essence of fruit bearing and how Jesus is making such a point of it and all of the different ramifications of the things that He's saying. That He Himself is working something beautiful and holy in you and I, and we need to, people say it this way, let's get out of the way and let God do the work in our lives. Amen?